So again, as I said, turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, our study picks up at verse 39. Just to set this up, you'll recall from our last study that God has revealed to Moses and Aaron his intended punishment for the Israelites who had been disobedient to his command to go in and take the promised land. Remember, the original intent was to go into the promised land, trusting completely in God that he would help them rout their enemies and allow them to take up residence there. But what happened? Well, they got cold feet. They got right to the doorstep of the promised land, and they started thinking the way men normally think. Let us take matters into our own hands. And instead of trusting the Lord, which seems rather foolhardy at this stage of the unfolding of all of these events, let's choose some spies to go into the land, and then they can report back to us just how doable this conquest is. Again, thoughts that never should have entered their minds had they trusted the Lord to the extent that they were to trust him. He said, go in and take the land. I will be with you. I will sustain you. I will help you. I will guarantee you victory over your adversaries in that place. And again, this just goes to show what happens whenever we turn our focus from him and begin to look for human solutions. We begin to think that we're wiser than God himself. Of course, the spies went into the land. They came back and they told fantastic tales about these descendants of the Nephilim who were there, the sons of Anak. By comparison, they said, we look like grasshoppers. We dare not go in there because we will surely be defeated. And of course, again, the Lord took exception to that, as we might expect. And now, again, he has declared that with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, all of those who had gone into the land would die by a plague before the Lord. And the rest of them, of that first generation of Israelites who had been delivered out of Egypt, they would surely die themselves in the wilderness. And again, we know that there were only two exceptions. That was Joshua and Caleb, who were allowed to go in with that subsequent generation and inhabit the promised land. Now, some of you might be wondering how or why this actually happened, especially in view of the Lord's pardon back in verse 20. Remember, Moses asked the Lord to intercede on their behalf. He says, don't do what you intend to do with regard to putting them to death, but pardon their iniquity. And the Lord said, I have pardoned them. So some of you might be wondering, well, if he had pardoned them, why does he yet insist that they be punished? This is really a good opportunity to help us understand one of the most important, but I think really elusive principles in God's word concerning the issue of sin and its consequences. The pardon that the Israelites received was a pardon that only prevented them from dying on the spot, from dying immediately. It did not excuse their sin or the consequences thereof. This is a very important concept. Just because the Lord gives you a temporary reprieve, just because in spite of some of the things that you do to disappoint him, to cause his anger to be riled up as a result of your sin, that does not mean that because he seemingly gives you a pardon for that thing, that it's done and over with. You will still suffer the ripple effects of that. You will suffer the chastisement that comes from sin. Now, will it be the type of chastisement that God is capable of meting out to you? Not always. God could kill you on the spot for your sin. But most of the time, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and that chastening can take some really severe forms. It can also be mild, according to his grace and mercy, but it can take some really severe forms. Think about it this way. If we have a prisoner on death row, right? The prisoner on death row might actually not receive the death sentence in the end, but be given some sort of, not a full pardon, that might happen as well, but in some cases their sentence is reduced. Okay, instead of being committed to death row, now you have multiple life sentences and so on and so forth. The person on death row might confess, hey, I'm guilty. I did this thing. And they might ask in the process for the Lord to forgive them. Will he forgive them if they ask from a sincere heart? If they ask him and admit their fault, will the Lord forgive them? Yes. But does that mean that the government authorities will also forgive him? No. There have been countless people come to Christ on death row. Now, whether their confessions are legitimate or not, that's not up to us to decide. But there have been countless individuals who come to Christ on death row. And I think to a person, they will all say, I'm still going to die. I'm still going to suffer the penalty of the thing that I committed against my fellow man. And so oftentimes God operates in the same way. He can give a full pardon. God can pardon you from even the most heinous of sins, and you won't experience any further repercussions for that. But again, that's all by his grace and for his glory. Chances are, though, whatever sin you have committed, somebody's going to pay for that. You're either going to pay for it by chastisement, or the Lord's going to place it all on Christ and give you a complete and utter reprieve. Again, it's within his prerogative to do that. What we're seeing with the Israelites here is this temporary pardon is just God exhibiting yet again his long-suffering, his patience, his kindness, his grace, his mercy to a people who do not and would not deserve it. It's just grace, pure and simple, that he pardoned them even for this amount of time. But they would suffer, wouldn't they? They would still pay the penalty. Why? They'd not be allowed to go into the promised land. They would still suffer God's rejection of them at the doorway to the promised land. So what was the people's reaction? Well, verse 39, when Moses spoke these words, that is the words that God had relayed to him and Aaron about what he would ultimately do about this, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. Now, we can appreciate that. Even though you mess up, when you get in trouble for it, it's not comfortable. They didn't like the prospect that all the time they had spent in the wilderness up to this point, which is nothing compared to what they would eventually spend in the wilderness, but all the hardships that they had endured, all the troubles that they had seen, all the dependency that they had placed on the Lord himself, all the hunger that most of them very truly experienced, all the lack of modern conveniences, so to speak. These were very real things. And to think that now they get to the doorstep of the promised land and the Lord say, not you. Instead, you're going to wander around for the next 38 years. Actually, some scholars, and I tend to believe this as well, believe that in addition to the year that they've already been gone, when the Lord says, you're going to wander for another 40 years, 1 year for every day that these spies spent in Canaan, I believe that the total actually comes out to 41 years that they spent in the wilderness. And so again, instead of seeing the land flowing with milk and honey, it would be just a constant loop of that first year replaying itself. And as we're going to learn as we go through this, it doesn't get better for them. It just continues to get worse and worse and worse as many of that first generation fall in the wilderness. Now, if you were under 20 years old or 20 years and younger, God had another plan for you. You weren't included in that first generation, at least as far as God sees your culpability or your blameworthiness. And so he's going to let them go into the wilderness, but again, or go into the promised land, but again, not until after they do this time in the wilderness. It's really a tragic tale all the way around, but it's one that we should expect from a God who is thrice holy, a God who is very exacting in what he commands, and from a people who are consistently, disobedient at every turn. So one would expect that the Israelites, in their great mourning over what the Lord has just told Moses and Aaron would be their fate, one would expect that this would be the time to repent. Right? I mean, this would be the straw that breaks the proverbial camel's back. You might expect that they would be so distraught by this death sentence that the Lord has just pronounced that they're like, okay, guys, now's the time. We really need to straighten up and fly right. Maybe the Lord will have mercy on us. Maybe the Lord will yet again relent and not do what he has said he is going to do. But is that their attitude? No. No. In fact, they actually double down on their disobedience. Verse 40. And if this weren't so tragic, it would be comical. You talk about a hardness of the heart that's beyond comprehension sometimes. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go to the place which the Lord has promised." You talk about staggering arrogance. God has said no. God has said no in one of the more forceful ways that he has denied them thus far. And yet they have the gall to go and stand up on the hill overlooking Canaan and say, "Here we are, we're going to take it anyway." Most of you have heard me say at some point that in my home, our children were always taught that delayed obedience is disobedience. This is a classic example. How many of you have had children that they'll do something that's wrong, and only when they're caught do they start singing like a canary, right? Only when they're caught do they say, oh, Mom, no, I'll do it. Clean up your room, Johnny. Johnny doesn't clean up his room. Mom goes upstairs, opens the door, the room's still in a shambles. "Johnny, I told you to clean up your room." Oh, I'm doing it. Kids, let me give you a bit of advice that will spare you an adolescence full of pain and suffering. Delayed obedience is disobedience. When Mom and Dad tell you to do something, what are you supposed to do? Wow, you guys are an enthusiastic bunch. Parents, help me out. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to do it immediately. I'm sorry, children, but you don't have the luxury when Mom or Dad says, "Hey, take out the garbage." "Yeah, I'll get to that in just a minute." No. No. "Susie, take out the garbage." "Yes, ma'am." And up and at it you go, right? This is a principle being illustrated here. Now the Israelites think, "Well, okay, that was really harsh. Okay, Lord, okay, we're going to do it now." No, it's too late. It's too late. Your judgment has already been pronounced by a thrice holy God. He's already said, "You will not enter the land." And how dare you now take it upon yourself to announce to him and everybody else, "We're going to go in now." You see how insidious that really is? Yeah, but they admitted that they had sinned, so that should count for something, right? Well, no. They only admitted they had sinned when the Lord called them out. Remember our examination of the issue of true repentance versus simple remorse. Had they been truly repentant, as I said a minute ago, they would have sought the Lord's counsel, they would have prayed fervently for him to reconsider, and they would have waited patiently for him to respond. Instead, they said, "Yep, we've sinned, but if the Lord won't usher us into the land, we'll go in anyway." As I thought about this, I was reminded of all the men in Scripture who demonstrate the same attitude. Pharaoh showed remorse, did he not? Exodus 9:27. Pharaoh said to Moses and Aaron, "I have sinned this time." Notice the little subtlety. "I've sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones this time. No, Pharaoh. God hardened your heart. You hardened your own heart. And as a result, you've sinned all along. It's not just this time. Again, was Pharaoh's repentance, so to speak, sincere? Absolutely not. Judas behaved similarly. You might recall in Matthew 27:4, he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Was that true repentance? No. In fact, even having made such an admission, it was still true, as the Lord said of him in Matthew 26:24, that it would be better had he never been born. He's still the son of perdition from the beginning. Other examples of this would be Balaam in Numbers chapter 22, King Saul, 1 Samuel 15, 24 through 30, and 26, 21. Shimei in 2 Samuel 19, verse 20. Remember what the hallmark of true repentance is. True repentance is not remorse. True repentance is not being sorrowful at getting caught. True repentance involves our turning 180 degrees from that sinful thing and turning to the Lord. Not only in hopes that He'll be merciful to us, but with the idea that He's to be our primary focus all of the time anyway. True repentance involves turning from one's sin and turning to the Lord for shelter, for forgiveness, for comfort, for guidance. And what did Moses have to say about the Israelites' display of arrogance here? Verse 41. Moses said, "Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up." Now, that alone, I mean, you've got God's spokesman right in front of you, the man who has led you, again, by God's grace, by God's mercy, from captivity in Egypt, across the wilderness thus far, right to the doorstep of Canaan. This is the man that God speaks to in the tabernacle. This is the man who is responsible for bringing you God's law from Mount Sinai. This is not just any man talking. This is a man that should be paid heed to. And he's saying, do not go up. You would think if there were even a modicum of obedience in their hearts, they would at least listen to Moses and his counsel. Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. I don't know about you. That's far more frightening than the reports of the spies about the sons of Anak and the Nephilim being in the land. Here's Moses declaring, you can try this if you're foolhardy enough to do so, but you need to know that God is not with you. One has to wonder if, at least in some measure, this was in Solomon's mind when he wrote in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. They thought they were able to do this. And there are actually two sins taking place here, if you think about it. First, the Israelites are displaying a staggering level of unbelief. Unbelief, the root of most sins. To disobey the Lord out of fear or uncertainty is bad enough. But to then turn around and insist that you know better, that you can succeed, especially while basically saying that the Lord Himself can't be trusted, that's on another level entirely. Secondly, we see the sin of presumptuousness. Many believe, myself included, that the Israelites likely thought that even in their disobedience, the Lord would recognize their newfound boldness and bless them with His protection anyway. They're presuming upon the Lord, to not do what he said he was going to do, and to do the exact opposite of what he said he was going to do by blessing them in spite of their continued disobedience. You know, this is not at all unlike the presumption that many young people make, which I would argue is just as serious, when they decide to become unequally yoked with unbelievers. You young people who are of marrying age, hear me well. There's no need ever to settle in your pursuit of a spouse, a mate. God will bring that person into your life when he deems that this is right and proper. You don't need to force his hand. You don't need to demonstrate your own distrust and your own disobedience by saying, well, I'll just, you know, this guy, he's really cool. He's really nice. He's really kind. He treats me well. You know, he's kind of easy on the eyes. You know, he makes a good living. Surely the Lord, if we'll get together, the Lord will save him at some point. I've had people tell me that. Well, yeah, they're not believers right now, but I have every trust that the Lord will save them if we'll just seal the deal. The Lord said, don't be unequally yoked. What does that mean? I don't mean to condescend. It means don't be unequally yoked. And yet again, young people especially, why? Because there's an age in which we all felt like we're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. We feel like we're the masters of our own fate. We feel like we need to step out and do things on our own, and the Lord will some way make it work out. After all, the scriptures do say that all things work out for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And so that's what I'm trusting. Don't pit one passage against another, though. He also asks, what fellowship has darkness with light? Don't be unequally yoked. Why? Because it can spell disaster for your own faith. I've seen it go just the opposite way. Boy meets girl, girl's a believer, boy's not. They get married. She drags him to church for a succession of weeks, maybe even a few months. They start tapering off. Before long, they're no longer around. Why? Because he won. Be careful. Be careful. Do everything as unto the Lord, and that includes how you relate to the opposite sex. Everything you do must be for his glory and his glory alone. And it begins even on that elementary level. In the case of the Israelites here, rather than siding with each other, rather than insisting presumptuously that if we enter in, surely God will bless, what happened? He didn't. And it's really God's judgment by omission rather than commission. This is yet another case where the Lord says, go ahead, but when you do, know that I'm not there. And because I'm not there, all of these great, mighty men that you look like grasshoppers in comparison to, they will beat you down. And that's exactly what happened. Solomon also wrote in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Again, all such presumptuousness is sinful, should be avoided at all costs. Much better to seek the Lord in prayer, right? Much better to wait, to learn to live with his responses, whether you like it or not. It's much better to do that than to strike out on your own. In this case, the Israelites didn't listen. Verse 44, but they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. The key word in this passage is the word translated in some of your translations as heedlessly. Heedlessly. I actually prefer the King James, the New King James, the ESV, the NIV. They actually read properly, saying that they presumed to go up into the hill country. I also have to give a nod to the original New American Standard, which reads, they foolishly dared to go up. The mention of the Ark of the Covenant is also noteworthy here. Why? The Ark of the Covenant is where God could be found whenever they would go into battle. God chose to make the Ark of the Covenant his throne, so to speak. That is where he would speak in the Holy of Holies, intervening on behalf of the people as the priest would go in there one time a year to make atonement for all of the Israelites. And this is the same ark that would be carried in the front of the troops as they went into battle, ensuring that God was with them, ensuring that God would give them the victory that they desired. And in this case, the ark didn't go with them. And neither did Moses, the Lord's spokesman. As a result of their presumptuous disobedience and disregard for the Lord, the Amalekites and Canaanites literally beat them down. This is a particularly poignant word in Hebrew. To beat down is the same word that was used to describe the crushing of grain. You know, when you put grain underneath the millstone and the mules or the oxen drag that millstone in a circle, as that millstone continues to roll over the grain, it crushes it into a fine powder called flour. In this case, the Lord is basically telling those who went up to the hill country presumptuously, he's warned them through Moses, and now he's made good on his promise. The Canaanites, the Amalekites, came down and crushed them to powder. Again, very descriptive of what the Lord is capable of doing when we disobey. Warren Wiersbe said it like this. He said, the entire experience at Kadesh Barnea teaches us that there's no substitute for faith in God's promises and obedience to his commands. Faith is simply obeying God in spite of how we feel, what we see, or what we think might happen. When God's people trust and obey the Lord, the Lord delights in doing wonders for them because they glorify his name. The agnostic American newspaper editor Henry L. Mencken defined faith as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. Mark Twain wrote that faith was believing what you know ain't so. Both were wrong. He says, evangelist D.L. Moody said that real true faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength. It's taking God at his word and proving it by obeying what he tells us to do. That's where Israel failed. You know, sometimes I don't think we grasp nearly completely enough this concept of true faith. Faith nowadays is really equated more to an intellectual assent. Do you believe in Jesus? Somebody will ask and you say, well, yes, I believe in Jesus. Kids at school will say, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. We equate that with true saving faith, but is that always the case? No, even the demons believe, and they tremble. At least they have sense enough to tremble, right? True saving faith involves not only belief in the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, true saving faith constantly and consistently leans on him for our sustenance, in fact, for our very being. True saving faith creates in us such a dependency on God and His promises and the finished work of Christ that we dare not deviate from that at any point. True saving faith, like James says, will result in fruit. True saving faith will always manifest itself in its outworking, which is the fruit or the results of the work that God is doing in us even now. I remember telling you years ago, some of you may have never heard this, but John Patton if you prefer, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, wrote about his struggles as he tried to create a Bible in their own language. And as he's writing the Bible in their own language, he gets to the word faith, and he has no word for that in their own language. This was a people who were so primitive and so cruel and so much without God, they didn't even have a word to describe faith. He had a large overstuffed recliner in his hut brought over from England, and he would often sit in that recliner, as most of us do, and reflect and read and do all of these things. Well, he's at his desk one day, and one of the natives comes in and rushes in and sees the recliner empty. And one of their favorite things to do was sit in his recliner, because they'd never sat in a comfortable chair before. But this plush, overstuffed recliner, this guy came in, and he sank down into this recliner, and he said, "I could rest my entire weight in this chair." It was at that moment that John Patton had his word for faith. He used that concept, resting one's entire weight in the Lord, trusting in Him for everything. You see what happens when we fail to do that. You see what happens when we let our guard down, when we think presumptuously, we can do this ourselves. How many of you are guilty of not consulting the Lord and finding out, as opposed to praying and waiting patiently and not having to go through that thing? Anybody, any takers? It happens more often than we care to admit. When are we going to get the message that all of life is about faith? All of life is about trusting Him, not ourselves. Relying on His omniscience as opposed to our faulty wisdom and knowledge. Relying on His omnipotence as opposed to our weakness. The Israelites hadn't learned this lesson. Which brings us to Numbers chapter 15. Would they learn their lesson? I've got an idea. Let's say, you know, all the other Israelites saw what happened. A bunch of them go over the ridge and they never return. In fact, they soon hear that they've all been decimated. So from that point forward, they were an obedient, God-fearing, God-loving people, right? No, didn't work out. Again, by God's design and for His glory. But at verse 1 of Numbers 15, we read this: "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I'm giving you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed times to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock.'" Now, let's just stop here a minute. This is something very strange to say to a group of people who have just been consigned to 38 more years in the wilderness, 40 more years in the wilderness, and all of that first generation would die. So who's he saying this to? Well, remember, God only judged that initial generation. There was still a whole bunch of people who would go into the promised land eventually. And so right now, the Lord is preempting any further disobedience, hopefully. Well, not God doesn't exist in the realm of hope, but you get the idea. He's wanting to tell them yet again, whenever you are ushered into the promised land, here's how you need to conduct yourselves. You need to do what I've commanded you to do in terms of making the same sacrifices, the same offerings, whether they be mandatory or free will offerings. He's just rehearsing again what he expects of them when they do finally enter into the promised land. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Why are they allowed to enter into the promised land when the previous generation wasn't? Aren't they equally disobedient? Yes, they are, and we're going to see that. This second generation is not going to be allowed to enter the promised land because of their works. They're going to be able to enter the promised land because it's necessary. It's necessary. Remember what I told you last time about Joseph's coat of many colors? You can look at redemptive history and you can see that if there had been no coat to make the brothers jealous, no selling to the Midianite camel herders, no selling to Potiphar, no enslavement to Potiphar, no vice regency over Egypt, no helping the brothers during the time of famine, no helping them during the time of famine, they would never have moved to the land of Goshen, no moving to Goshen. There would never be, I'm going to speed it up, there would never be Christ. No Christ, no salvation. No salvation, no hope for you and me. And so everything is happening for a reason. God finally allows this second generation to go into the promised land, not because they deserved it, not because they earned it, but because it was his will that they do so. And this too was to be understood by them. I say that because, again, we get this erroneous idea. No, God allowed them to enter into the promised land because they were Jews. They were his people. But again, you got to realize all of God's promises to the Israelites of old are conditioned on one thing: obedience. And again, according to James 2:10, what level of obedience? What level of obedience would have actually garnered them favor with a thrice holy God? Perfect obedience. Well, but they weren't perfectly obedient. Of course, that's the whole point. It's intended to magnify God's grace and mercy in spite of who we are. Were you perfectly obedient and then God saved you? Anybody want to make that claim? Of course not. It's the same picture being painted in antiquity. None of us were perfectly obedient. We were saved by God's grace for his glory alone. Now, certainly it works out to our benefit, does it not? Absolutely. But again, it's all of God and all of grace. Now, what remains here in verses 4 to 13, I'm not going to go over again. Why? Because we spent the better part of our time, namely in Exodus and Leviticus, describing in painful detail for some of you, what all these sacrifices mean. I'm not going to drag us through that again because we now have an understanding of what all these things meant. But I would encourage you, if you're still a little bit lacking in that area, go back and read those chapters again. Read those books again and help yourself to understand what was bound up in all of these sacrifices and all of these rituals, all of these ceremonies. The reason I'm not going to go over it again this morning is because, like I've always pointed out, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, we're going to learn that none of this worked. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says? It was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever removed sin. Well, then, all of this was futile. No, it wasn't. Why? Because it painted a picture of man's need for God's lamb. It pointed people to Christ. Remember, I've talked about the built-in futility that was part of the law. The law was intended to be futile. The law was intended to make man throw his hands up and say, I can't do this. To which God would respond, I know, but I can, and I will. When Abraham saw that ram caught in a thicket, and he named that place Jehovah Jireh, God has provided, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Why? Because as Jesus would later on say, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. Glad over what? Well, glad, number one, that he didn't have to sacrifice his own son, because God would sacrifice his own son. Glad in the second understanding of that word, because he could see that God would ultimately provide someone for just that sacrifice. In verses 14 and following, the Lord answers what would have undoubtedly been a question on the minds of many of the Israelites. What about the alien? These things are all well and good if you're a true son of Abraham. And I think this is one of the points that often goes missed as well. All of God's blessings, all of God's instruction, all of God's teaching, all of the rituals and the ceremonies and everything, all of these types and shadows that the Israelites were privy to experience, these were reserved just for that group of people. Meaning there is some value in being born a Jew. There is some value to being among Abraham's physical descendants. Of course, Paul destroys that notion later on in Romans chapter 9. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. It's not the children of the flesh who count for anything. It's the children according to the promise. This introduction of aliens is intended to convey just that thing. Do you realize that, and this is true today, anyone, I don't care what your background, religiously, ethnically, traditionally, anyone in this world can become a Jew. Just go to the synagogue. Don't do that, but go to the synagogue. If you were inclined, you would go to the synagogue, announce your intention to become a Jew. They would immediately put you in classes. You would learn enough to pass their test. You'd learn to read Hebrew. You'd learn to, I don't know if they do a bar mitzvah for old people who become Jews. Maybe. Maybe there's another name for it. But you could become a Jew. The same was true back then. These were called proselytes. Many from far and wide who experienced or saw what the Israelites were experiencing by way of God's mercy to them and God's blessing upon them, many of them would have come into the fold and announced, we want what you have. We want to be part of you. You see, that alone destroys this idea that it's descendancy, physical descendancy from Abraham. And yet we miss that point. You know why most Jews today cannot trace their lineage back to the first century or even before that? Well, okay, the Library of Alexandria, which contained most of the genealogical records at the time, it's gone. All the Jewish records have been destroyed. Many of them also destroyed in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But here's the thing. They couldn't trace them back even if they had all the paperwork. Why? Because there have been so many intermarryings and proselytes and people from all kinds of stripes coming in. I've told you before that being a Jew is not a racial or ethnic designation. It's a religious designation. If you did a DNA test on every professing Jew alive in the world today, what would you find in their ethnic makeup? Would they all be Israelite? No. No, you'd find Arabs, Greeks, Syrians, Europeans. You'd find just a Heinz 57 sort of thing, right? Which again goes to this very thing. The Lord was also making provisions for these proselytes, these aliens who would come in from among the Gentiles, the nations, and attach themselves to the Israelite body. And what were they to be given in return for their association? They were to be given the same roles, responsibilities, privileges that everyone else had. If an alien sojourns with you, verse 14, or one who may be among you throughout your generations, and he wishes to make an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. As for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and one for the alien who sojourns with you, a perpetual state throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the alien be before the Lord. There's to be one law, one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. Isn't that true of the body of Christ as well? Wait. Could this be a foreshadowing of the body of Christ, in which there is no longer Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but all are one in Christ? Is that what's being promoted here? This notion that if you attach yourself to the Lord's people, so to speak, you'll be treated in the same way as everyone else? Does this kind of mirror what we're told in the New Testament about one Lord, one faith, one baptism? It does. Now, certainly it's in types and shadows. It's still murky, but you can see it. And what you can also see here is a glimmer of what we now know as the regulative principle of worship. Why is God so exacting in how he's to be worshiped? Because he's so exacting about how he's to be worshiped. And the same thing is true in terms of how we worship him today. Now, certainly we don't have all of those rules and rituals and ceremonies and things of that nature, but God has shown us throughout the New Testament as well how he is to be worshiped. One of my favorite resources on this subject was the writing of John Dagg, who authored his Manual of Church Order in 1850. He says, public worship should include prayers, songs of praise, the reading and expounding of God's Word. These were the traditional elements of worship held forth by the regulative principle. In his chapter, Duty of Baptists in particular, he said, it's our duty to maintain the ordinances of Christ and the church order which he has instituted in strict and scrupulous conformity to the Holy Scriptures. When the finger of God points out the way, no place is left for human preferences. He further noted, he said, one of the earliest corruptions of Christianity was the tendency to substitute ceremonies of human invention for the ordinances of God. That's why when you come into this church, you're not going to find a lot of the things that serve as entertainment for the masses in other churches. You're not going to have a professional praise band here on the stage leading everyone with raised hands to sway to and fro to the latest gospel ditty. You're not going to have a light show. You're not going to have the pastor on a zip line coming. Although I've thought about how cool that would. Never mind. I'm not going to be ziplining from the balcony onto the stage so as to wow you. People often ask me, I've said this before, what do you do at your church? If I come to your church, what can I expect? We pray, we sing, we hear the Word of God expounded, and we also hear a challenge to rightly apply that. Okay. What else? That's about it. Oh, by the way, warm fellowship. You'll see a unity in the body of Christ that you might not have seen anywhere else. You're going to see people who really love each other, really care for each other, and are striving to sharpen each other and challenge each other to be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. Is that good? What else? You see, this modern way of doing church has so infected the minds of people that most of them want to be entertained as opposed to being ministered to. Most of them don't want to be challenged. They don't want to feel bad about who they are in their sins. They want to feel good. They want a pep talk. They want to have their heartstrings pulled and their emotions tweaked to be just right so they can go out into the world tomorrow morning and face the world for another week before I come back in here and get my fill up of feel-good theology. Well, sorry. Not sorry. But what you're going to get when you come into these doors is the exposition of God's Word and the challenge to apply it in whatever way it demands. Well, that's so old-fashioned. You're right. But I make no apologies for that. Well, in verses 17 to 21, Moses explains what the Lord expected of them when they entered into the land. He goes and elaborates even further. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord on the first of the first of your dough. You shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor. You shall lift it up from the first of your dough. You shall give it to the Lord, an offering throughout your generations." Again, no further comment required. This is the same thing that happened the moment they entered into the wilderness when the Lord had given his law to them and he started telling them everything he expected of them by way of ritual, by way of ceremony, by way of worship. So, Lord willing, that's where we'll pick up next time. Until then, I just want to challenge you yet again to realize that, or to say that I hope what we're going through in Numbers has exceeded what you expected, not in terms of the delivery, but in terms of the content. I can't tell you the number of people who are like, we're going to go through Numbers too? What? Can we not just skip over Numbers? Because, I mean, and this goes to show just how much work we all need to do on becoming more well-rounded in our understanding of the Bible as a whole. But I actually had people tell me, well, it's just about a bunch of numbers, isn't it? To which I responded, bless your heart. I hope by now I don't have to say that anymore, because I hope you're gleaning, or at least gleaning a portion of what I'm gleaning every week when I prepare for this. This is important stuff. This is very instructive stuff. This is very practical stuff. If we'll only take the time, as I always say, to slow down and go through it methodically, go through it very carefully, and glean out those nuggets that the Lord has for us there. And guess what? This applies to every other book we're going to study. Now, let me just give you another disclaimer. I don't intend to go through the Song of Solomon. I will do so in a 35,000-foot overview. I'll give you the gist of it, and you can go study it to your heart's content. Not that it's any less a part of the Word of God. But we do have a mixed audience here, and some of the things I would want to say, maybe we could do it where we just separate the younger people. I don't know. Besides all that, who knows if we'll ever even get there, right? At the rate I'm going through. I started this study saying, we're going to do an overview of the Old Testament. And somebody's like, well, at my last count, this is your 145th message. And I think it's about right. 145 messages, and we've only scratched the surface. But again, I pray that it's been beneficial to you. I know it has to me. And so, hang on. Good things are coming.